We return to our studies in Matthew's Gospel and the 25th chapter. Before I read, we're going to have the introduction. So the introduction comes before the scripture reading this morning, just to confuse things for our sound guy. So if you want the introduction, you'll have to start now. I'm going to be reading from chapter 25, verse 14 through 30, that which the ESV calls the parable of the talents. But before I begin reading, I'm going to warn you that there are two words translated in the ESV that I am not going to translate as the ESV has translated them. And the first word is the word servant that appears in this parable. And I'm going to translate that word not as servant, but as I believe it ought to be translated, slave. Now, I don't do this on my own authority. I'm just making things up as I go along. I want to set before you why we're going to do this. I think it's important to have a proper understanding of this parable. And it also is consistent with the way the ESV has translated this word in other places. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, you remember there that the disciples have been arguing about, well, not this, but you know, on several occasions they argued about who was the greatest. On this occasion, the mother of the sons of Zebedee comes to Jesus and wants places of honor and praise for her sons in the kingdom. And the others are upset about that. And Jesus calls them and he says to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And you see there in Matthew 20, verse 27, the same word that we're going to find in chapter 25 is translated slave. It's often translated servant in places, and I'm not exactly sure why. The word servant, which occurs earlier, is another Greek word that you all know. It's the Greek word for deacon. Deacons are servants of the church, and that's the word. Doulos is bond servant or slave. D.A. Carson suggested that the reason we don't like to translate it slave every time is because slavery has a bad connotation in the Western world. When we think of slavery, what do we think of? We think of the American practice of slavery that was racially motivated, and pretty much that was it. I mean, I think there were some white slaves in America. They were Irish, but other than that, they were all from Africa, and we know that, and it was a terrible abuse of power and inhuman treatment. So we don't like to think of it. In the ancient world, however, slavery was much more common, and people were slaves from all walks of life. There was no bankruptcy protection in Jesus' day. If you owed somebody money, and you didn't have any money, but you had a family, well, guess what? Your family was likely to become the possession of whoever you owed the money to. And some of the people who ended up in slavery were not menial laborers, but some of them very well educated. Rich families would buy slaves with a better education than they had to serve in their household, to teach their children. The ancient form of homeschooling, I guess. You hire somebody who knows more than you, and they have to do what you tell them because they're your property. So that's the first thing that we're going to do here. When we read Matthew 25, we're going to read everywhere it says servant, I'm going to read slave. Okay, and I think it's important to understanding the parable. The second one is a confusing thing. The word talenton, can you guess what that gets translated as, the Greek word talenton? Wild guess, anyone? Talent. And what does it mean? It means a weight of money. These talents are weights of money. So instead of saying talent, I'm going to say bag of money, because that's what it would have been. That's literally what it would have been, right? Judas was the keeper of the money bag. That's where money was kept. They didn't have wallets like we have wallets. They had sacks, and in that sack, you'd keep your gold or your silver. A talent of silver was worth 6,000 drachma, 20 years' wages for the common laborer. 20 years' wages. That's if it was, and we're not told what these talents were, whether they were silver or gold. If they were gold, well, you know how much gold is worth more than silver. So if they're a talent, 20 years' labor for the common laborer. All right. Now, hopefully with that introduction, and you're not too taken aback by what I'm about to do, let's hear God's word from Matthew chapter 25. Jesus says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his slaves and entrusted them to them his property. To one he gave 5 bags of money, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 bags of money went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 more bags of money. So also he who had the 2 bags of money went and made 2 more bags of money. But he who had received the 1 bag of money went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 bags of money came forward, bringing 5 more bags of money, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 bags of money. Here I have made 5 more bags of money.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also had 2 bags of money, came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 bags of money. Here I've made 2 more bags of money.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He who had received the 1 bag of money came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you had scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your bag of money in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received what is my own with interest. So take the bag of money from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags of money. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever.' Father in heaven, we do again thank you for your word. We thank you that we can hear the voice of Jesus, and we pray that we would comprehend it, that we would truly understand, and that we would look forward to the day of his appearing, and that we would be good and faithful slaves of Jesus Christ, serving him with all that he has entrusted to us, that his kingdom would increase, that his glory would be manifest, and that your goodness and praise would fill this earth. Hear us, O Lord, and answer our prayers, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Praying is a difficult thing to do. And that's what we've been learning about as Jesus has told his disciples that he is coming again. And he's told them that they have to wait. And he's described for them again and again what form this waiting is to take. That's what's been going on through the latter half of chapter 24 and now into chapter 25. What it means to wait for Jesus to appear and how we are to wait. We are to wait as those who will not be surprised when he comes, for his coming will be like a thief in the night, and we're to be ready. We are to be waiting with endurance. We learned that last week, I hope, from the parable of the virgins, that we need to be ready, prepared, not to be surprised, but also prepared not to fall away, not to stop waiting and give up. And now with the parable of the talents, we add something else to that. Not only are we not to be surprised or we carry on, but we're to be actively engaged in Christian service. We are to be increasing our master's assets as we wait for his return. Jesus tells this story. He tells the story of a man who had slaves, and those slaves were his property, and he took his material property, the wealth that he had, and he entrusted it to them. They didn't have a choice. That's what it means to be a slave. You don't have a choice. You don't have collective bargaining and say, you know what, I want to negotiate for a better deal. Now, we can be thankful that as slaves of Christ, we have a master who is good and kind, who cares for us and doesn't want us to suffer, but he does want us to grow to increase. This parable is to tell us what we are to be doing as Jesus' slaves, as the slaves of Christ. Paul uses that language, and I know it might seem shocking for me to keep saying slave, but you know that the Bible uses this language. The same word doulos is used in Romans chapter 6. And the heading there in the ESV is slaves to righteousness. It says in verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin and now become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. And having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness. That's what is to describe us as Christians. We are to be slaves of righteousness, slaves of our King, Jesus, who has entrusted to us his possessions until he comes again. We are waiting for him to return. We are waiting, I hope, diligently, awake, aware, but also productively. Jesus said that it's like a man going on a journey. He's telling him, I'm going away. Now, the disciples didn't understand that. They didn't understand it when he told them this originally. And you may remember that when he ascended into heaven at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, it was just before the ascension, the disciples asked him again, is now the time for the kingdom is going to be restored? They didn't understand. They thought it was that this was very imminent. The rumor went around, you know, in the early church that John would not die before Christ returned, because at the end of John's gospel, when Peter is being restored, you remember, Peter wants to know, well, what about this one? And he points to John, the beloved disciple. What about this one? And Jesus says, if I want him to remain alive until I come again, what is that to you? You follow me. John says, Jesus didn't say he would stay alive. But he said, if I want him to stay alive, and people misunderstood that and misinterpreted it, they thought that Jesus was coming soon. The people who original audience of this parable thought that, and people have thought it for 2,000 years. Now, we know that at least 2,000 years have elapsed as the master has gone away. But he is coming back, and I hope I haven't downplayed that. I hope I haven't overplayed it either. The point of Matthew 24 and 25 is that Jesus is coming back. He is coming back victoriously. He is coming back to claim that which is his own. He came into this world and his own received him not, but he's coming back. And he will receive his own at that time. Yes, there's still going to be people on this earth who want to reject Jesus, who want to say, we have no king but Caesar. But it'll be too late, because they will face the wrath of the Lamb. And we're told that they're going to call for the mountains and hills to fall on them. They're going to try and hide, but they won't be able to. Because at that day, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's our privilege to do that today, to do that now, to do that moment by moment, to be ready for him to come again. As we see ourselves as his slaves, entrusted with his possessions for the furtherance of his kingdom, to advance the cause of Jesus Christ upon this earth. That's what this parable is all about. But it also bears a resemblance to the parable of the virgins in this respect, that there we learn that there are some who are in the visible church, but they're not in the invisible church. They're in the church visibly, but they're not in the church of Jesus Christ. Their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They don't know him, and he doesn't know them. He will say to them on that last day, those who say, Lord, Lord, I do not know you. Truly, I do not know you. And that's a frightful thing. The same thing is true in this parable. As I said to you last week, you know, the fact that we have five wise virgins and five foolish virgins isn't to tell us that half the church are hypocrites, or to tell us, you know, what proportion. I think Jesus intentionally uses five and five just to keep us on our toes so that we'll know that there is a mixture in the church. There is wheat and there are weeds. And what proportion doesn't matter. What we need to take care of is for our own selves. Do I really know this Jesus? Do I really love this Jesus? Is he my Savior? You're not going to get in on the coattails of someone else. And again, we learned that from the parable of the virgins. They can't say, well, give us some of your oil. You can't ask for somebody else's faith. You can't ask for someone else's sanctification and say, I'm going to enter in that way. No, you must enter in on your own, by your own works. And that here is the point in the parable of the talents. The money bags that were given out were given to the servants according to their ability. Now, we all have different abilities, but we all have abilities. There is no one that has absolutely no ability. Everyone has abilities. And the church has often been distraught over the use of those abilities and the working out of those things. You remember that Paul writes to the church at Corinth in this regard. He talks about the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know that there was all kinds of trouble in Corinth over jealousy over who had the greatest gifts. There are a variety of gifts, he says, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And there's the key. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We think the gifts are for our own advancement and our own glory. No. They are for the common good. They're for the good of others. And then Paul goes on to list some of these gifts. He says, for one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Another, faith by the same Spirit. Another, gifts of healing by the same one Spirit. To another, the one of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Just as Jesus says in the parable, he gave to each one according to his ability, as God wills. Now, we know that a number of these gifts are the sign gifts of the apostles. We don't expect apostles in the church today. We don't expect to see the gift of miracle working today. But in Paul's day, these things happen. And what Paul is making the point, which is relevant for us today, is that there are gifts given to the church today that are for the common good. And they are given by the sovereign disposition of God for his glory. Paul goes on to describe in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 the analogy of the body. The church is a body. We all have different functions, and we aren't to envy or despise each other. We aren't to look down on one another saying, well, my gift's better than yours. I'm more important than you are, and therefore, I can make fun of you or look down on you, not appreciate the gifts you've been given. You know, I have this great gift that's it's front and center, and so I'm the most important one. And your gift is simply helping out behind the scenes or encouraging or praying, and that's not nearly as important. No, the gifts are all important. They're given by God to be used for his glory. When we think they're for ourselves, then we've missed the point. See, that's why it's important for us to see ourselves as slaves and slaves in this parable. Because a slave doesn't own anything. He is owned. Do we see ourselves that way as Christians? Do we see ourselves as slaves of Christ Jesus, his property? Remember, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. And that price is so great. He bought us for himself with his own blood. Jesus paid the blood price for us. We remember that week by week at the Lord's table. We should remember it day by day, moment by moment. We should remember, I am not my own. I can't do whatever I want. But we all do. We all do. At times, on every single day, we break God's commandments. In thought, word, and deed, we do our own will and not the will of our Father who is in heaven. We don't exercise the gifts he's given to us for the common good. We don't serve as Jesus came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When we have that mentality, when we see ourselves as slaves of Christ, then it should transform the way we think and act and live. This is God's grace to us. In another place, Paul writes about the gifts. Here are the more ordinary gifts in Romans chapter 12. He says in verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each one according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. But the gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." Now, this I do not believe is an exhaustive list of gifts given to the church, but it is an indication of the kinds of things that we are to be doing in the church. And again, we see that this is grace. There's no room for boasting. Imagine how, I know we can't read too much into this parable, but you know what, you don't see these three servants, you know, one guy going, "Ha ha, I got five bags of money, you only got one," right? There's none of that going on. There's no place for that in the church of Jesus Christ. There's no saying, the guy with two bags, go, "How come I only got two and you got five?" There's parity here, is there not? The one with five goes out, he puts it to work. He puts to work the money that's trusted to him, doubles it. Likewise, the one with two. But the one who only has one bag, he hides it in the ground. He says, I'm not going to take the risk. I am not going to get in trouble. I'm not going to lose this money and then be in trouble. And I'm not going to make any more money for my master either, because it's going to be his anyway. And so he comes and says, "You know, I knew you were a hard man." This is the picture of the heart of unbelief. Who would look at Jesus and say, "You're a hard man"? Who would look at God the Father and say, "You're mean, you're stingy, you're unyielding, you're unforgiving, unloving"? Basically accusing God of not being the God of grace. I couldn't go to work for you. I only work for myself. This is the heart of unbelief. See, whatever we do in the gifts God has given us, they're for his service. What is... At the risk of, I don't want to allegorize this, but I think we have to think about it a bit. What is this money representing? What is this sacred trust that Jesus has given to his church? I think first and foremost, it has to be the gospel, does it not? Is that not our most precious possession? The grace of God revealed to us in his Son? That message that we are to share with all mankind? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. The idea that we can tell people, "Listen, yes, you're a sinner. You might be a slave to sin, but by God's grace, you can become a slave to righteousness, because Jesus Christ, the righteous one, came and died in the place of sinners. And when I believe that he died for me, he changed my heart and my life. He changed my direction. He gave me repentance, so those things I loved before I now hate, that former way of life has passed away, and now I live a new life, a life that's typified by light and love and not darkness and hatred and anger and envy. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most precious treasure given to the church. Paul says we have this treasure in jars of clay. We're cracked pots, but we've got this tremendous gift that we can share with the world. Jesus Christ came into this world to die for sinners. And if you believe in him, you will not perish, but you will have life everlasting. That gospel entrusted to the churches must never be hidden, must never be downplayed. It has to be out there. It has to be out there working for the Lord, causing the seed to go forth. See, the lazy, slothful servant says, I'm not sowing any seed. I know you gather where you didn't sow seeds. I'm not having any part of that. And we say, no, we will participate. We will joyfully scatter the seeds of the gospel and see them come to fruition. We long to see the church filled. We sing that, don't we? How sweet and awesome is the place. Christ within the door. We long to see your church is full. That should be our the cry of our heart. And so we labor to that end, to see the church filled. We put to work the gift that God has given us in the gospel. And I've made mention already the various gifts given according to our abilities. We don't all have the same gifts, but we'll be using them, whatever our gifts we have. And as I said, I believe this list in Romans chapter 12 is exhaustive. But it's a suggestion of the kinds of gifts. Now, I know in the past a lot of time was spent, you know, trying to figure out what your spiritual gift, and there were charts and there were surveys and there were all kinds of ways you could, you know, read this and try to figure out, okay, what's my gift? I think we can go out a little more organically, a little more naturally. What are your abilities? If you really don't know, ask your spouse or ask a friend, ask somebody, say, you know, how could I be serving Jesus Christ more with my life? What do you see in me? What could I be doing? What more could I do? Sadly, I think it's all too often we don't bother asking that question. What more could I do? We think, my life is busy enough. But remember, your life is not your own. And as busy as it is, I don't think any of us are using as much of our time as we should to serve Jesus Christ. And that's another thing that this bag of money represents. It is our time. Time is a precious commodity given to us by God for His glory. We're not our own. Our time is not our own. Our time is to be used wisely. Paul makes reference to that several times as he writes to the church at Colossae. In Colossians 4, 5, he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let always be seasoned with salt so that you know how you ought to answer each person. Our marching orders as look carefully, he says, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Our time is to be used to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The gospel, our spiritual gifts, our natural abilities enhanced by the work of the Spirit, the time that's been given to us. But also, what do bags of money also represent? Well, don't they have to represent bags of money? You know, the bags of money, all the money we have has been given to us by God. And that's why we lay a stress on tithing and bringing a portion of the good gifts that God has given and trusted to us as His steward back to Him. And in worship, we give our tithes and our offerings to the Lord. Now, the tithe we understand to be the tenth, and the offering that beyond, above and beyond. We're getting ready in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to throughout North America, remember Thanksgiving as it's celebrated south of the border, and bring the thank offering for the work of worldwide outreach for the Committee on Foreign Missions, Committee on Home Missions and Church Extension, and the Committee on Christian Education, these three programs that we work at as an Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And we use the gifts that God has given us, the money, to further the kingdom, because what's the first thing? What's the first treasure, the highest, the prized possession that God has given us? It's the gospel. And we want that gospel to go forward in clarity as far as we can send it. And we trust the Spirit to work through the preaching of His word to bring many to faith, so that at the end of the day, we who have been faithful with a little, and really this life is short, it's transitory, it's brief, but we will stand before the Master when He returns, and don't we want to hear these words? Well done. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your Master. That's what we want to hear. And think how astounding that would have been in the ears of the original audience. Masters didn't invite the slaves to come on in and enjoy their joy. They said, rather, no, come on. You've been work all day in the field? Come on in, make my supper, get yourself cleaned up, serve me, and then you can go and eat and do what you want. The rest of the time will be your own. You can have the rest of the night off till it's time to get up and start all over again. No, that was what was expected. Here we see the grace upon grace. Come on in. Enter my joy. Enter my happiness. Enter the state of my blessedness and be blessed by me and with me. This is what we expect as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ. We don't want to be like the one who said, no, I'm not going to play ball. I'm not going to serve because I don't like you, Master, and I don't trust you. And I don't want you to benefit by my labors, and therefore I will do nothing. And there are those in the church who just coast. And in the end, they're going to hear these words, "You wicked and slothful slave." You'll be cast out into the outer darkness, into that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is only heaven and hell. There is no third alternative. And as we saw with the parable of the virgins, once the door is shut, it's shut. There is no second chance for repentance after death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Let us so live as we are increasing our Master's asset here on earth, so that we will hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Come, enter into the joy of your Master." Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our Master, that he owns us body and soul, that we belong to him because he's bought us with his own blood. Oh Lord, we pray that we would recognize that we owe everything to you through Jesus Christ, and that we would be delighted, that we would be joyful servants in this life, giving all that we have to see the kingdom of Jesus Christ advance upon the earth. Hear us, O Lord, and enable us by your grace to accomplish this for Jesus' sake. Amen.